119. Psalm 119. Tonight, we'll look at verses 1 through 8. Psalm 119, 1 through 8. This is the Word of God. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You have ordained Your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep Your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all Your commandments. I shall give thanks to You with uprightness of heart when I learn Your righteous judgments. I shall keep Your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Let's pray. Lord, we do come to You tonight. Father, we come to fellowship with one another. We come to fellowship with You. We come, Lord God, because we desire to be in this place to sing to You, to share that gift of salvation with those around us who've experienced it as well. And Lord God, we come to study Your Word. Father, we want to know what it is You would have to say. We want to know what it is You would do in our life. We want our lives to be transformed into Your likeness. And we know, Lord God, that this occurs as You wash us continually with Your Word. As You transform the way we think, and You renew the way we think, and You take our thoughts captive through Your Word, and You help us to see rightly and discern truth and error. Father, we pray that tonight You would continue to show us Yourself, to show us Your will, to show us Your heart. Take Your Word and mold and shape us, and give us, Lord God, instruction and guidance for how we live this life. We thank You so much for Jesus, and it's in His name I pray. Amen. Well, we're going to begin our new study tonight. You know, we're going to study the 119th Psalm. To many, it is merely the longest chapter in the Bible. People look at it and think, man, the 119th Psalm goes on forever. But if you've ever taken the time not only to read it, but to spend a little time here, you've already noticed the tremendous value that comes from the 119th Psalm. Many have called it David's magnum opus. That's interesting because we don't even know for sure David wrote it, but based on the way David lived and David's passions and desires, and coupled with the fact that he wrote most of the Psalms, no one would refute the fact that it did come from him. But it is a psalm, in fact, that reverberates the importance of the Word of God. There are 176 verses in the 119th Psalm. 174 of them mention the Word of God. You're going to get familiar with phrases like law, and testimonies, and statutes, and precepts, and ways, and judgments. Because every verse, barring two, in this entire psalm mention in some way, form, or fashion, the Word of God. Another unique thing about the 119th Psalm, and you already see it by the headings, is that the 119th Psalm is an acrostic. It takes the Hebrew alphabet, that's those little headings, Aleph, Beth, Gamel, Daleth. Those are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And it takes this psalm and works it as an acrostic. And by that I mean this. The first eight verses, each verse, 1 through 8, starts with the letter Aleph. If you were reading this in the Hebrew, that would jump out at you. Verses 9 through 16, every verse starts with the letter Beth. 17 through 24 starts with the letter Gimel. It's an acrostic. It's not the only chapter in the Bible that works as an acrostic. The 31st chapter of Proverbs is also an acrostic. You remember that about the virtuous woman. King Lemuel's mother wrote Proverbs 31 as an acrostic to make it easier for Lemuel to memorize as he went around looking for the type of wife he should seek out. Well, this 119th Psalm is written as an acrostic for the same reason. It was written to make it easier to memorize. It was written to make it easier to commit to memory. Not everyone carried with them a Bible in David's day. It was mostly passed down orally and by tradition. And so they were taught this as an alphabet song so that children could learn the value and immense importance of the Word of God. It's an acrostic. One other unique thing about the 119th Psalm is that each stanza in this psalm comes from a different and specific circumstance that we face in life. This psalm is far from mundane. It's far from redundant. Many have read this and said, boy, it's redundant. It's just the Word of God over and over and over and over. You might come to that conclusion if you just try to pass through it and get through it as quick as you can. But if you stop and meditate on this psalm, you'll notice that each stanza comes from a completely different circumstance. Tonight, for example, we're going to find a man who has fallen in sin, and because of that, he feels as though he's about to be accursed and turned away from the Lord, and from his pit, he has opened his eyes to see that those who have lived obediently are, in fact, those who are blessed, and his heart now cries out for that blessing. If you read verses 9 through 16, the circumstance there comes from a young man whose way in life is ahead of him, and he desires to live a life of purity. In fact, you see it in verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? Verses 17 through 24 comes from the heart of a man who is in distress. Verse 23 indicates that princes sit and talk against him. He's being maligned and he's being betrayed. And so each of these stanzas, as you'll see as we work through this over the next 20-something weeks, each stanza comes from a differing circumstance. And that means that what we're going to learn throughout this psalm is that the Word of God, as it all dictates the Word of God, the Word of God is the answer in all of life's circumstances. That's what the 119th psalm is meant to teach you. It's put in an acrostic so you can memorize it, so as you walk through this life and face either doubt or purity desires or distress or brokenness or what other circumstance you face, the 119th psalm was already meant to be committed to your memory so that you could find the solution to keep going as it pertains to the Word of God. And so what we desire to learn as we study it is obvious. Certainly we want to develop a greater love for the Word of God, but even more than just a love for the Word of God, we want to learn to trust the Word of God. You all remember David Allen here a couple of years ago in revival. I heard him at a pastor's conference one year. He made this statement. He said that we as Southern Baptists have won the battle for the inerrancy of Scripture. That's true. You'll remember Adrian Rogers and Charles Stanley and many of those men fighting the battle for the inerrancy of Scripture. He said, we won the battle for the inerrancy of Scripture. Now we fight the battle for the sufficiency of it. We fight the battle that the Bible is enough, that the Bible is sufficient, that the Bible has the answers. And he's right in the fact that we fight that battle. We all agree that the Bible is inerrant. What we have to learn is that the Bible also is sufficient in our life. It has the answers that we look for. And the 119th Psalm helps us find that. It was God who asked the question through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23. It says, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? God asked through Jeremiah, isn't my word better than anything else you can come up with? Anybody else have anything to say that can compare to what my word says? And of course, we believe the answer is no. God's word is not only perfect, it is sufficient. It is where we go for answers in this life. And so as we study this great psalm, I hope that not only our hearts will be drawn more to the Word of God, but that we will also learn to trust it and seek it out. That is indeed the purpose. And so tonight we want to talk about these first eight verses, Aleph. All eight verses begin with that first Hebrew letter. I'm going to start a little backwards in it tonight. We are going to work through an outline, but we're going to start backwards and I'll show you what I mean. There are four things I want you to see tonight in these first eight verses. The first thing I want you to see very simply is that sin separates. Sin separates. And I want to start you by looking at the eighth verse. The very end is where we're going to begin. He says, I shall keep your statutes, but then comes the phrase I want you to hone in on. The very last line says, do not forsake me utterly. Do not forsake me utterly. And the reason we start there is because it is this line, this statement, that really opens the book here on these first eight verses to show us the context where the writer is coming from. Kind of opens up the circumstance for us where he's coming from. Each of these stanzas will have a phrase like that in it that helps us see the main directive of his heart and how he's found the Word of God to be the answer. And you have to find that circumstance to better interpret the stanza. And this is the phrase here. When you read this Psalm 119, these first eight verses, as we did to open the sermon, you're kind of rocking along all joyous and happy. You're seeing the blessing of the obedient. You're seeing the desire for obedience. You see a great statement that God's words are meant to be kept. And it's really kind of this upbeat, great psalm that talks about obedience and blessing. And then all of a sudden, you get to the last line, and it kind of flies from nowhere. This great psalm is ended by him saying, do not forsake me utterly. And I can almost catch you off guard. What you get here, though, is an open door to what's going on in his heart. When the psalmist penned these first eight verses, he had a fear. He had an anxiety going on in his life. What is the fear and anxiety he faced as he penned these eight verses? What is it? What? Well, he's got a fear. What's he afraid of? that he would be forsaken utterly. Not that he would just be forsaken, but that he would be forsaken utterly, completely, totally. And that indicates that to a degree he already feels a little bit forsaken. He already feels that there's some sort of separation going on in his relationship with the Father. His fear is that God is going to take it to the max and completely break him off, completely forsake him, completely discard him, shut the book on the relationship, and cast him aside completely. That's the fear that's going on as he pens these eight verses. He is afraid that God is going to forsake him, and not only forsake him, but forsake him utterly. Now, as we read the psalm, we already learn and understand that the psalmist here has done something. Some manner of disobedience. It's going to bear itself in a moment, but just for brevity's sake right now. He's committed some area of disobedience. And because of this disobedience, it has brought about consequences in his life. Look at verse 6. He says that someday I will be obedient, and when I get obedient, then what? I won't be ashamed. That indicates to us, what does he feel right now? Shame. Very good. He goes on to verse 7. Someday when I get obedient, then I will give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. That indicates to us that presently he does not have a heart of gratitude or joy, and presently he has difficulty learning the righteous judgments of God. So we have a man here who, because of something in his life, is walking in shame and guilt with an inability to learn in the Word of God, and because of that schism in his relationship, he is afraid that God is just going to take the next step and cut him off completely, that God will forsake him utterly. Now, we read that, and instantly, because of our Baptist heritage, we would jump up and say, oh man, just wipe that fear from your mind. We would quote verses like, and surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, right? We'd quote verses in which Jesus says, never will I forsake you. We'd say, just know that you're okay. God will never do that. Don't worry about it. Well, why would that psalmist feel this way? Well, I want to carry you someplace you're not going to be comfortable going. Don't worry, I'll bring you back. But the reason he is afraid of this is because he's seen it before. Turn with me real quick to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. If indeed this is David, and we have no reason to think it's not, we have here a man who is afraid that he's going to be forsaken utterly, and the reason he's afraid of that is because he has seen it before. 1 Samuel 13, look in verse 5. 1 Samuel 13, verse 5. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. Also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So Saul's leading the army. They're up against the Philistines. They're greatly outnumbered, and they're terrified. Some are even already beginning to desert. And so you see Saul here now commanding the army about to fight the Philistines, and he can look out over his army and see that they're beginning to unravel. Some are hiding in caves, some are already deserting, and the rest that are with him are trembling, the Bible says. Saul is in a real tough predicament. Verse 8. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering, and he offered the burnt offering. Now this was not for a king to do. This was the role of a priest. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Saul knew he wasn't supposed to. Because of fear, he did it anyway. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So Saul disobeyed God, and Samuel said, because you disobeyed God, your kingdom's not going to endure. You're not going to set your own children on the throne. Your kingdom will be taken from your family line and given to the family line of a man whose heart seeks after the Lord. Now turn to chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15. Look at the first three verses. This is later on in the journey now. 1 Samuel 15, 1 to 3. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." It's a clear command, right? Wipe him out completely. You look down at verse 10. Saul went out to fight, and you'll find out that he didn't destroy everyone, as Samuel had said. Verse 10, "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night." Now you look down again to verse 17. So there Saul didn't do it, and God is distressed. Verse 17, "Samuel said, Is it not true that you were little?" He's talking to Saul now. "Is it not true that you were little in your own eyes? You were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" So we have now God telling Saul to wipe him out completely. Saul didn't. God was grieved. And then Samuel confronts Saul and said, "Why didn't you obey God?" You look down now. It says in verse 20, "Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So God actually told Saul, that's it, you're done. Not only is your family not going to sit on the throne now, but you're finished. You won't be king anymore. Go over to chapter 16, verse 14. 1 Samuel 16, 14. Just a statement. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." Look over in chapter 18, verse 12. Chapter 18, verse 12. "Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." Now, keep this with me here for just a moment. Here is Saul, God's handpicked king, right? They wanted the king, God chose Saul, son of Kish, anointed him through Samuel. This is also Saul upon whom the Spirit of the Lord had descended, for Saul prophesied. You might remember that story. But this is Saul who, because of his disobedience, had already lost the lineage of the kingly line, and because of his continued disobedience, now was rejected before the Lord. And not only was he rejected from being king, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit was sent to terrorize him. You know what we call that? Being forsaken utterly. That's what had happened. I don't want to get into the argument about security of the believer here. We do believe the believers are secure. You can't compare Old Testament to New Testament. We as believers have the Spirit of God within us, who is a seal of our inheritance. We're not talking about losing salvation. We're talking about Saul as an apostate. But as it fits our psalm, we have David here, who is afraid that because of some manner of disobedience, he also, like Saul was, will be forsaken utterly. He's afraid God's going to do to him what he did to Saul. David has done something, and now he's afraid God's going to break me off like he did Saul. That's the fear and anxiety in his heart. You remember, this is not the only time David has thought this way. You remember the affair he had with Bathsheba? Actually conceived a child in iniquity, a child that God took as a punishment after Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was killed. When Nathan the prophet comes and points out to David that you are the man who has offended God, listen to David's prayer in Psalm 51, verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." There David prayed to God, "Do not take it away." Many have asked, was David afraid he was going to lose his salvation? No, that's not what we're dealing with here. But David is afraid that he's going to lose his anointing. David is afraid that he's going to lose his right to be king. David is afraid that he is going to be forsaken utterly. And so he repents and cries out to God, "Don't do to me what you did to Saul." Of course, that wasn't the only sin David committed. You might remember in 1 Chronicles 21:8, Satan incited David to number Israel. And after God was angry, it says, David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And what we understand is that David was a man who made mistakes. David was a man who disobeyed God. And David was a man that even if he wrote this psalm, because of disobedience, was looking now in shame and guilt, now in kind of a kink in his relationship with God, and now in fear that God is going to reject him completely. I've already messed up so bad that God is going to wad me up and toss me aside. Now, before we go on, let me ask you, you ever felt that way? Ever been afraid of that? You walk in a period in life, and maybe it was because you actually did something you ought not have done. I'm guessing I'm not the only sinner in here. We've done something wrong. We disobeyed in some regard, and because of our disobedience, in came shame. In came guilt. That's actually a protective measure from God to pull you back on the right path. But also because of our sin, we commit to the Word of God, and you've had this happen as well. You have sin in your life, and you go to open the Word of God, and it's amazing that God's Word doesn't say anything except about regard to your sin. I remember times in my life in which I've walked in willful disobedience, and no matter what I read in the Bible, that's what it dealt with. I could read any story in there, and that's what it said, because God is a God who works like that. When you walk in iniquity, He won't talk about anything else. He has tunnel vision. And that's where David is because he's done something wrong. We don't know what, but that's where he is. And because of it, he's filled with shame. He can't seem to grow in his relationship, and he's afraid God will utterly forsake him. And you and I have been there. You and I have been there. We did something, and we're just overcome with guilt and shame and literally an anxiety and a fear that God's going to utterly forsake us as well. That's the context of this psalm. So we learn, as the psalmist learned, that sin separates. You walk in iniquity, and it kind of throws a kink in your relationship with God. You just don't fellowship with Him like you do when you're walking in truth. That's where this psalmist stands. So first, sin separates. The second thing I want you to see about this first stanza is that righteousness blesses. Righteousness blesses. Now let's go back to the top. First three verses. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. Now that we understand where the psalmist is, he's afraid of being forsaken, we begin to understand why he wrote what he did in those first three verses. And it's important, by the way, that you notice the pronouns here. Notice what he says. How blessed are we whose way is blameless? No, those whose way is blameless. Verse 2, how blessed are we who observe His testimonies? No, how blessed are those who observe His testimonies? I do no unrighteousness. I walk in His ways. No, that's not what he says. Verse 3, he says, they do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. He's not talking about himself in those first three verses. Here's a man who has hit rock bottom because of his sin. Now he's in fear of being rejected. And from the pit has looked up and said, look at those people. Those people have it figured out. Who's the they he's talking about? Who are the those? Well, they're those whose way is blameless. They're those who walk in the law of the Lord, those who observe His testimonies, those who seek Him with all their heart, those who do no unrighteousness, those who walk in His ways. He's down here on the floor terrified that God's going to forsake him utterly, and from the floor he looks up and says, look at those people. Now notice what he notices about them. There are several things he recognizes about them. First, he recognizes obedience in their life. Do you see it? Look at verse 1. He recognizes that they walk in the law of the Lord. In verse 2, he recognizes that they observe His testimonies. In verse 3, he recognizes that they walk in His ways. So as he looks up from the floor, he sees these people, and the first thing he notices is that they are obedient. They're obedient people. They didn't commit the iniquity I committed. Instead, they did what God said. They obeyed His law. They obeyed His testimonies. They obeyed His ways. They did what God said. So he recognizes obedience. The second thing he recognizes about these people is holiness. Holiness. In verse 1, he says that their way is blameless, right? I couldn't get anything on them if I wanted to. In verse 3, he says, they also do no unrighteousness. And what he means by this is that they are obedient, and their obedience is not just a one-time fleeing. This is a continual lifestyle with them. They didn't just obey that day. They have obeyed every day. They continue to walk in truth. There may have even been some who were in a circle that the psalmist at one point ridiculed because they were such goody two-shoes. But here he recognizes that these people are holy. So he sees obedience, he sees holiness. The third thing he recognizes about them is sincerity. Sincerity. Look at verse 2. He says that they seek him with all their heart. He recognizes sincerity there. These guys aren't Pharisees, you know, who clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside are full of lawlessness and self-indulgence. He recognizes that these are people who obey God, who walk in holiness because they want to. While he has run in a circle who chose sin, this is a circle who chose God. They wanted to do it right. They wanted to obey. They wanted to be holy. They wanted to know God more. He didn't make that choice, but they did. And then he notices one more thing about them. He notices that they're blessed. Do you see that? He recognizes blessing in their life because he starts in verse 1 by saying how blessed these people are. How blessed these obedient people are whose way is blameless. Verse 2, how blessed are these people who observe his testimonies. And so all of a sudden, here he is on the floor in the midst of conviction and fear. He opens his eyes, sees the obedient, and says, those are the people who are blessed. Now we see it happen opposite than that sometimes. Sometimes we see those in the religious circle who make a decision to live for God and to abstain from worldly things and then actually get jealous of the wicked because they get to enjoy them. Remember Asaph? We've talked about this in Psalm 73. Asaph said, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Asaph said, you know, gosh, here I was poor following God and kind of wanted to be rich. Those are the guys that have it easy. Asaph said in Psalm 73, verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Asaph said, I made the wrong decision. We've seen that before. People who choose to live for God and then they actually get jealous of the wicked because they get to enjoy all the sin and all the fun and all the prosperity, and it's we who are living without. But this is just the opposite of that. This is a man who chose sin. And who tasted it, and who drank it up, and who made a decision to do what was not lawful. And it took him where sin always takes you, right to the pit. It severed his relationship with God. It filled him with shame. It filled him with guilt. It filled him with an inability to rejoice or be thankful. It filled him with an inability to understand the Word of God. And now he sits quivering in the corner, afraid that God's going to break him off completely. Sin did not take him where he thought it would take him. All of a sudden we learn, as he's here on the floor and he's scared to death and his relationship is severed, he looks up and says, I'll tell you who's really blessed. It wasn't the people who went with me. It wasn't the people who did that fun thing. The people who are blessed are the people who did it God's way. The people who are blessed are the ones that obeyed. The people who are blessed are the ones who chose holiness and purity and sincerity. We know in this world today that one man can deride or make fun of another man because he refuses to look at other women. But on the day when the first man's family falls apart, he'll see that the man who was blessed is the one who still has a happy home. One woman can deride and mock another woman for choosing kids over a career. But on the day when her children leave the nest and are gone, she'll look at the other woman and see who was blessed for staying with her family. And this man sees that those who are blessed are the ones who did it God's way. Psalm chapter 1, you've read it before, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We understand that obeying God is a blessed life. It doesn't always seem that way at the onset, but this man has seen the other way. He chose sin, he drank it up, it took him where sin always takes you. And all of a sudden now he's realized that God's law is actually the way to live. There is a blessing in living in obedience. Satan loves to make God's commands look burdensome, look outdated. That's what he did with Eve, remember? Has God told you you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? Oh, God is hard to live with, isn't he? Well, that's not what God told Eve. He said, don't eat from that tree. Satan likes to make it look like God's commands are so burdensome. Look at all the fun these people are having, but your God won't let you do it. That's how Satan mocks and tempts. But don't listen to him and go into that sin because it leaves you empty and on the floor, afraid of being forsaken. And this man was there and he looked up and said, I've made a revelation here. Obedience was the better option. Those are the people who are blessed, not me. So we see that sin separates, righteousness blesses. Number three, we see that God is serious. God is serious. Look at verse 4. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Now, I hope you notice a pronoun change again. Now he's not talking about they and them, nor is he talking about I. Who's he talking about in verse 4? We, all of us. So what you get here in these eight verses is his profound summary, his profound understanding. He's going to give you one statement that he wants you to cling on as he has learned to cling on. He's going to give you basically his answer to the whole equation. And his answer that he wants everybody to get, his answer that he gives back to God in verse 4, is that God, you are serious. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Now, as we walk through this 119th Psalm, over time, I want to show you the differences in all these words that are used for the Word of God. I mean, sometimes he calls it law, sometimes words, sometimes ways, testimonies, statutes, precepts. They all mean something different. We're not going to cover them all at once. But tonight I want to talk to you about the word precepts. I want you to know what the word means. It comes from a Hebrew word that means to place trust in. And so when we're talking about the Word of God, we mean something God has entrusted to man. When I use the word precepts, in fact, you could do this in the 119th Psalm, you think of the word treasure. That's what precepts means. It's a treasure. It's something that God has entrusted to you. It's something of value that God has given to you. It's something that is more than just mundane or to be cast aside. It is something of extreme value. And that's why the writer says these precepts are valuable. God means for us to keep them diligently. Literally, the translation is keep them carefully. Guard them, protect them, hold them, value them, cherish them. It's a treasure. Psalm 19:10 says that God's word is more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. He told Timothy, guard God's word. It's a value. And by the way, this is only fitting that the psalmist would use the word precepts here, this treasure term. Because after all, he's found his life in this predicament because he didn't value God's word, right? That's why his life is falling apart, because he didn't treasure God's commandments. He didn't look upon it as though it was something of extreme value. And all of a sudden we learn to look at God's word differently, and that is that God's word is a treasure. It is a value. God has given it to us that we might live a blessed life. He's given it to us that we might adhere to it, because he knows the path of blessing. And this psalmist says, I didn't look at God's word correctly. I looked at it as a burden previously. Now I see it as a precept, a treasure, something God has entrusted to me. And he understands that God gave his word with the intention that you obey it. He says, God, you have ordained your precepts that we should keep them. And keep them diligently. And you and I know that God didn't give his word to be a suggestion, right? God didn't give his word to be an alternative option. God gave his word with the intent that if he was going to break the silence and speak into your life, he intended that you do what he said. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. In other words, God hasn't told you everything. Secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Moses said, God didn't tell you everything. Anybody know? The question I hear all the time is, Adam and Eve had two boys. Where'd the rest of the kids come from? I have no idea. God never told us, right? I don't know how that happened. I actually heard one man debating whether or not Adam had a belly button. I don't know if he did or not. You know, I don't know. I don't know where all these things happened. I don't know how it occurred. There are so many things that God never chose to tell us. We didn't need to know it, but some things God did choose to tell us. And the things he told us were the things we needed to know that we could walk obediently and live blessed lives. God didn't give anything in here extra that was just useless information that we could toss aside. Everything God said was meant to be treasured and valued and clung to because it changes our life. And this is what we have to understand. God's word is a treasure. It is valuable. It holds the key for you to live a life of blessing instead of a life of cursing. God's word is not just a decoration. A lot of times it gets said on tables or whatever to kind of be a decorator. It's not just a decoration. Carrie and I paint scriptures on our wall in our house. Many of you do that. But it's not decoration. It's not just there to enhance the beauty of the room. God's word has never been a decoration. God's word is not just for starting conversations. And where you can just kind of throw it out there, and what do you think about that? Friend, God's word is for ending conversations. God's word is the final answer. When God speaks, that's it. We have nothing else to say. Nothing else to compare, nothing else to complain. When God speaks, we value what he has to say more than anything else. And the psalmist has learned that. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God." That means when you have churches and there are arguments and bickering, or even in your family squabbles, or even in the own quietness of your heart, you have a squabble and a conviction and a fight, and everything's just going south, and someone introduces what God's word has to say, everyone falls silent. This is the judgment. This is the value. This is the treasure. And the psalmist has figured this out. You see, previously he didn't value God's word. God said, "Do not do this." And he went, "Ah." And he went ahead and did it anyway. A few months, years, decades later, now he's found himself on the floor, living in shame and conviction and afraid that God's going to cut him off. He looks at those who did value God's word and how blessed their life is, and he says, "Apparently I looked at your word wrongly. Apparently I should have valued it. Everybody listen to me. God gave his word that we would keep it diligently." And so we learn from our psalmist that sin separates, that righteousness blesses. We learn that God is serious. And the final thing we learn here is that obedience is the answer. Obedience is the answer. Look at verses 5 through 8. And by the way, we make this break because the pronouns change again. "Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly." Now he's not talking about them. He's not talking about we. He's just talking about himself. This is just me. And I want to show you something about him. First, I want you to see his desire. Look at verse 5. "Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes." See what he's saying? I want to live an obedient life like that. I want to live a life in obedience. I want to live a life of blessing. I want to live a life that trusts your word. I want to live a life that values what you have to say. Oh, that I would live an obedient life. He looks up and he sees the blessing of the righteous and he says, "I want to be like that." Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7 says, "The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding." It's a great statement. The first step in becoming wise is realizing that you need to be wise. It's the first step. And that's what this man says. "I'm not obedient now, but man, I want to be. I can tell you where I'm standing, and I can tell you where they're standing, and I'm telling you I want to stand where they are. I want to live an obedient life." And friend, anyone who can see God's blessing on the righteous and doesn't want to do that is a fool. Who could not want peace beyond comprehension? Who could not want grace that is sufficient? Who could not want love that never fails? Who could not want mercy that's new every morning? Who could not want a marriage that is fulfilling and children that obey the Lord? Who could not want peace in the midst of trial? And who could not want provision? Who could not want life that is full and an eternal home and treasure in heaven, right? These are things that the righteous enjoy. That's why Jesus started off his great sermon with, "Blessed are," fill in the blank, "pure in spirit, those who mourn, hunger and thirst for righteousness." So this man said, "I'll tell you what I desire. I desire to be obedient like they're obedient." Second, I want to show you his dream. Look at verses 6 and 7. He wants to be obedient because once he gets obedient, then, here will be the outcome of his obedience. "Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments." You ever been in your life and you open the Bible and all you get is conviction, condemnation, so much so that you just want to close the book because you're tired of getting convicted, right? "I'm just tired of getting hammered. Every time I open the Bible, it just hammers me." He says, "Look, I want to live obedient so I can enjoy my quiet time like they seem to enjoy theirs." Because I hear about these people coming to church and they say, "Man, I just read this in the Bible. It was so great. Let me share with you what I read. Let me share with you what God taught me. Let me share with you what God showed you." He said, "I kind of got excited. I went home. I opened the book and it just condemned me again. I sure would like to get to a place where I could read the Bible without shame. I sure would like to get to a place where I could read the Bible with joy, gratitude. I sure would like to get to a place where I can read the Bible with great understanding. That's my dream. That's what I want." And so this man says, "My desire is to be obedient because I dream about being blessed like they're blessed." Third thing I want to show you about this man and his decision. His decision. Look at verse 8. "Here's my decision." Do you see it? What is it? "I shall keep your statutes." Statutes, by the way, is a word that comes from the word engraving. The Ten Commandments are called this. It's an actual engraving. This is the strictest, most rigorous sense of the actual recorded law. So this man says, because my life is in shambles and I can see I'm not blessed as they're blessed, I'm making a decision. And that decision is I'm going to go back to the thou shalls and the thou shalt nots, those that were actually recorded in stone, written on paper, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to keep those statutes. I'm going to obey them. That's my decision. I'm going to go back and I'm going to read this book, and if God says do it, I'm going to do it. And if God says don't do it, I'm not going to do it, because I'm tired of living where I am in fear and shame, and I want to start living a blessed life. And so my decision is I'm starting over, and this time I'm going to live obedient. And friend, there's the answer right there. You find yourself lacking joy in your salvation. You find yourself with anxiety that God is angry. You find yourself in disobedience and no fellowship with God. Then do what this man did. Obey God. Find a command and obey it. Odds are good there's probably one glaring one that's been beaten on you for the last few months. But obey that one. Do it. Walk in the law of the Lord. Observe His testimonies. Seek Him with all your heart. Walk in His ways. And the outcome will be the same blessing that this man recognized in their lives. And so tonight, learn our first lesson about the sufficiency of the Word of God. God's Word is sufficient to deliver you a blessed life. You get that? God's Word is sufficient to deliver you a blessed life. That's what the psalmist just found out. We just have to obey it. You take it from this psalmist who didn't and suffered because of it. But as he saw the blessing of the righteous, he had a change in thinking, and he determined to be obedient as well. We make that our decision to decide in our heart to obey God's Word and be blessed. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Let's pray. Father, You are our God. We praise You and thank You because You are good to us, and we thank You for Your Word. It is a revelation from You. These are Your thoughts. This is Your heart, and it is a treasure. It is so immensely valuable, Lord God, that we could look upon Your Word, look upon Your thoughts, have Your blueprint for how to live, and know that You bless those who walk in the manner that You have told them to walk. We thank You for that. We pray, Lord God, that You would teach us to be more obedient. I thank You, Lord God, for the testimony of those who have walked righteous, those who in my life have been able to examine and to witness and to see that they have obeyed You and they've been blessed because of it. I thank You for those people who at times in my life when I was not obedient and I was suffering, I could look at them and see people who were reaping the benefits of their obedience to You and challenging me to be obedient as well. I thank You for those people. I pray, Lord God, that You'd help me to be one of those people to others. Be one who obeys and is blessed because of it, that, Lord God, I'd be a testimony to those who do not. Father, I thank You for Your Word, and I pray that You teach us all to value it and to keep it diligently. Lord God, we love You, and we thank You for Jesus. It's in His name I pray. Amen.